So we welcome you all. Shortly the duty and pleasure of our brother Jeff Henstock from the Happy Valley Ecclesia to come forward and give to us the words of exhortation. And he's asked before he does give his comments that we would do a reading, the reading being Hebrews chapter 4, which is part of our daily readings, a very appropriate one as we come together to remember our Lord, our High Priest, who mediates on our behalf. So it's now my pleasure to call before you our brother Jeff Henstock to give to us the words of exhortation and encouragement before we take of the emblems. And his theme this morning, our great high priest. Thank you, brother Jeff.
Well, thank you, brother Chairman, and good morning, my dearly beloved brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sister Jenny and I bring with us the love and greetings of your brothers and sisters from the Happy Valley Ecclesia, who are also meeting under these unusual circumstances this morning, but still meeting around the same table of the Lord, even as we are in our various places. Our readings at present are taking us once again through the Epistle to the Hebrews, a letter that was written to Jewish believers struggling with their faith at the end of an age when judgment was looming. They needed reminding that the hope they had embraced in the gospel of salvation, a hope that came through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, was greater than any available to them. We too live at the end of an age when judgment is looming, and so we also benefit from being reminded of those blessings which have been bestowed on us who embrace the truth as it is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The law of Moses had stood as a divine model of worship for more than a millennium. It ought not surprise us, therefore, that Jewish believers in Judea in the first century struggled to move beyond the constraints of that divinely ordained law. So in this letter to the Hebrews, the writer reaffirms that our Lord Jesus Christ and the dispensation that he initiated was superior to the law that it replaced, or rather, that it fulfilled. That law had been a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ, and Christ was now the reality. The shadows had to flee before the substance. And nowhere is the distinction between the Mosaic system and life in Christ more stark than it is in the institution of the high priest. I'd like you to turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 2. Nothing is more fundamental to our spiritual need than an effective priesthood which can represent God to us and us to God. This is powerfully articulated in the letter to the Hebrews. Indeed, while there are some passing references to the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ in other parts of Scripture, it is Hebrews which gives us the most detail about this aspect of our Lord's work. And without what is here in Hebrews, we could not really understand it. It was not the divine plan that the world should be occupied forever by dying sinners. But of course, Adam and Eve sinned in Eden. They were sentenced to death. Sin entered the world and death by sin. As descendants of Adam, we inherit Adamic nature, mortality. We are mortal and prone to sin. We are doomed to die. Yet in his mercy, God instituted a plan by which mortal men and women may be forgiven. They might be reconciled to God and the curse imposed in Eden reversed. Hebrews 2 explains how our Lord Jesus Christ is central to that plan. Hebrews 2:14-16. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, that's our situation, we are all partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. The writer could not be clearer. Our Lord Jesus Christ shared the nature that we inherit as descendants of Adam. And verse 14 goes to considerable lengths to stress the fact. Note the repetition in the verse. When speaking about our flesh and blood nature, the text does not merely say he took part of the same. It doesn't just say he took part of the same. It does not merely say that he also took part of the same. Nor does it just say he also himself took part of the same. No, the writer stresses the point by a fourfold emphasis. He also, himself, likewise, took part of the same. It was essential that our Lord shared our nature if he was to deliver us from bondage. And to what does verse 15 refer when it speaks of bondage? Surely it refers to the slavery to the law of sin and death. And so verse 16 says, had our Lord come in angelic nature, in immortality as it were, he would not have been able to fulfil the role that God had ordained for him, namely destroying that which had the power of death. Our Lord could destroy through his death, that which has the power of death, because he shared our nature. And having done so, he continues to assist us in his capacity now as our high priest. Verses 17 and 18 of chapter 2. Wherefore, on the basis of that fact, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. So our Lord, our great high priest, understands the challenges that we face as sons of Adam. Our Lord understands our weaknesses. He understands our propensity to sin. Having had practical experience of the power of temptation, verse 18 assures us that he can offer succour when we struggle with temptation. The writer goes on then to encourage us to consider our great high priest. Chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ was sent that he might be our high priest, that he might be the one who could reconcile us to God. What is a priest? Well, perhaps the word has been muddied for us by its use in other religions. But in essence, in a biblical sense, a priest is an intermediary, a man who represents God to man and man to God. And religion is really all about rebinding, about restoring that which a breach that has been healed, that has been brought about, healing the breach between us and God. That is what our Lord Jesus Christ offers to those who have faith in his sacrifice. As Paul told the Corinthians, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. In Hebrews 3, the Jewish believers in Judea, and therefore we today, are reminded that God gave Israel priests. Yet Israel failed to honour God by submitting to God's ways. And so in verses 8 to 11, in words drawn from Psalm 95, we are exhorted to learn from the mistakes of natural Israel. Hebrews 3, verses 8 to 11. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. The record of Israel's failure in the past has been preserved that we might learn from those mistakes. And the root cause of Israel's failure is stated in verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Brothers and sisters, we must never doubt the power of the living God to save. Our God is a living God. And as a living God, it is God's power to save which distinguishes him from the lifeless idols of the nations. A God that cannot save is not God. But we have a living God who is powerful. Now we're quick to affirm that fact. Yet our actions sometimes belie that affirmation. And for that reason, verse 13 stresses the value of being reminded regularly of the power of the living God to save. Well, of course, we do that each week when we meet to break bread and drink wine in memory of our Lord's sacrifice. But verse 13 says we need to be exhorted daily, not just every Sunday. That suggests to me that we need to nourish a close and supportive fellowship with our brothers and sisters. And we need to look for encouragement in God's word every day as we await our Master's return. But why do we need such constant reminding? Well, verse 13 says, it's because of the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. And it's the subtlety of sin that makes it so dangerous. We might think we have a very clear understanding of what is sinful and what is not. But sin is deceitful. When we do something that we know is sinful, we will feel a sense of guilt, perhaps a shame for our failure. And we will seek forgiveness and we will move on. The next time we commit that same act, it's just possible that we won't feel quite the same level of shame or guilt. And the more frequently we do that act, the more likely we are to start justifying why it's not so terrible after all. And before long, we might actually be in the habit of doing that which once made us ashamed, once made us feel guilty, and now, rather than feeling guilty, we feel entirely justified in so acting, that there's nothing wrong with it all after all. That is one of the ways in which sin deceives us. And this is exactly why we need to remind ourselves so regularly of God's ways, by being encouraged through our fellowship and by being reminded of his ways through instruction from his word. Chapter 3 then continues to direct our minds to the failure of Israel in the wilderness as outlined in Numbers 14. The generation that left Egypt did not enter their rest in the promised land. Why? Because of unbelief. And chapter 4 opens by encouraging us to heed that lesson. Hebrews 4 verse 1. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Well, just like Israel in the wilderness, we have escaped the clutches of Egyptian bondage. Christ, our Passover, was slain, and we have been freed from bondage. And we have embraced the promise of rest for those who are steadfast unto the end. But the generation that fled Egypt failed because of unbelief, to use the language of Hebrews 3, verse 19. They failed because of unbelief. And there's no reason why we are immune from making the same mistake. We share their nature. We are exactly the same. As verse 2 says, in chapter 4, the gospel was preached to them, just as it's been preached to us. But their response to their gospel did not generate a vibrant and lively faith. The generation that left Egypt perished in the wilderness. Their sons entered the land under Joshua. But later generations also failed to manifest the faith without which it's impossible to please God. And our readings in the book of Joshua at the moment are taking us through those chapters where we see the seeds of that failure being sown when the people entered the land and failed to exterminate the Canaanites as they had been told they must. And we read of that repeatedly in these chapters of Joshua that we're reading at the moment in our readings. And in next month's readings in Judges, we'll see the consequences of having left those Canaanites in the land, of failing to do as they had been instructed. As verse 8 reminds us, if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken afterwards of another day. Joshua could not give Israel their rest because of the nation's unbelief. And we have to heed that lesson, as verse 11 says. Hebrews 4, verse 11. Let us labour, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Now, the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ that we remember today in these emblems of bread and wine, that sacrifice is all sufficient to achieve reconciliation. Make no mistake about it. But we must respond to that gracious sacrifice in obedient service. We have to labour to enter into our rest. It's a sort of an oxymoron almost, isn't it? A contrast. Labouring for rest. The Authorised Version in verse 11 uses the word unbelief at the end of the verse. Most modern translations render the word as disobedience. This is one of those cases where the English language is not really able to capture the fullness of the Greek word. The Greek word used here speaks of both the response of the people and the attitude underlying that response. They were disobedient because of unbelief. And the one word captures both the concepts, the response and the underlying attitude that led to it. The word actually speaks of an obstinate opposition to the divine will. An obstinate opposition to the divine will. We need to ask ourselves whether there are times when we are obstinately opposed to doing God's will. And we need to be honest in our self-examination. We need to be honest as we critically review the thoughts and intents of our heart. Verse 12 of chapter 4. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. In this exercise of self-examination that's so important, we are very blessed to have the Word of God freely available to us to help us. The God we worship chose to reveal himself through writing, through the words. And those words have been prepared in the Bible for our benefit and for our instruction. And through God's Word, we learn of God's ways. Through God's word, we can be exhorted and admonished as we have need. God's word is a benchmark against which we can measure our actions and our attitudes. Now, all of that is entirely true, but it's not actually what verse 12 is really about. Verse 12 draws upon the example of the priests under the law of Moses and how they carefully inspected sacrificial animals to confirm whether there were any blemishes which would render them unsuitable for offering to God. And remember that the words of verse 12 are in the context, aren't they, of a discussion of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is being referred to in this phrase, the Word of God, here. Our Lord was the Word made flesh. Excuse me. It was our Lord who is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It is our Lord who does that. And we may be certain of this from the use of the pronoun him in verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The his and the him is our Lord Jesus Christ. All things are open to the eyes of our Lord Jesus Christ. All things. All our hopes, all our fears, all our anxieties, all our weaknesses, all our shortcomings, all are visible to our Lord. How does that make us feel? Well, it might make us feel nervous. Nervous that our Lord sees how weak and unworthy we are. It might make us feel like that, but in reality, it should be a source of great comfort, of great reassurance. True, in a purely natural sense, we are weak and unworthy. That's just a simple fact of life. But we have been called by God to enter into his rest. And it is our Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. In Deuteronomy 6 and verse 23, Moses had to remind Israel that God brought us out of Egypt, that he might bring us in to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. Our loving God has not called us out of the nations that we might be condemned as miserable failures at the judgment seat. That is not his objective. Why would a loving God do that? He has not called us out of the nations that we might fail. We should be comforted by the fact that the great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We ought to be comforted by the fact that he sees all and that he is eager to help us when we struggle. And hence the words which follow verses 12 and 13 remind us of the sympathetic love of our Lord for his erring brothers and sisters, verses 14 to 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmity, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Our Lord Jesus Christ experienced the frustrations and the temptations of mortal life. He shared our nature and he understands our challenges. He is now at the right hand of God in heaven, and he is attentive to our needs. and is keen to offer grace to help when it's needed. Yes, we fail. Yes, we doubt. Yes, we sin. But over and above that, and much more importantly, we have an advocate with the Father, even Christ Jesus the righteous. And we must trust in his love and his compassion as a faithful high priest. At a natural level, we might well have good reason to feel guilty and ashamed. Despite that, we are assured that we may come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy. That we may come boldly unto the throne of grace. Under the Mosaic system, only one man, the high priest, could come to the throne of grace, the mercy seat, and only then, once a year. We may come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. Come boldly, it says in verse 16. And of course we approach the throne of grace with reverence. Of course we do. But not with trepidation. Because mercy is available to those who are not obstinately opposed to doing God's will. Under the law of Moses, priests in the line of Aaron served a very vital purpose. We read of that in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 5. For every high priest taken among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may obtain, offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason thereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh his honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So as sons of Adam, priests in the line of Aaron shared our nature. They could sympathise with erring Israelites. But it was that very nature that made their work ineffective in eradicating the underlying problem of sin and death. They were able to obtain reconciliation and to deliver forgiveness through the rituals of the law, but they couldn't solve the problem. Our Lord Jesus Christ was able to do what no priest in the line of Aaron could do. He was able to destroy that which had the power of death. And verse 5 tells us why. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Our Lord shared our nature, like the Aaronic priests. So he was effective as a high priest in helping those who fail. But he was not just a son of Adam. He was also the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And as verse 6 says, he was not of the Aaronic priesthood, he was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Son of God though he was, our Lord was born of a woman, born under the law. And he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Verse 7 refers to our Lord praying with strong crying and tears. Again, we have this feature of repetition. He speaks of strong crying and tears. The repetition emphasising the magnitude of his anguish. The writer, of course, is referring to the final night of our Lord's mortal life when he knelt in prayer in Gethsemane and he poured out his soul to his heavenly Father. Our Lord knew what was ahead of him that night and the day ahead. He knew in agonising detail what was ahead. The arrest under cover of darkness, the sham trial, the mocking, the scourging, the indignity, the crucifixion itself. He knew it all through the prophets and the law. Of course he struggled with a natural desire to avoid such agony, and also his need, his obligation to do his Father's will. What did he say? Not my will, but thine be done. That was his declaration in Gethsemane. Not my will, but thine be done. He learned obedience by the things he suffered. He was obedient even unto death. Verse 8 of chapter 5. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Israel failed in the wilderness. We fail in the wilderness of life. Our Lord did not fail. And his success was due to his unqualified belief in his Father and his unreserved obedience to his Father's will. Brothers and sisters, we must learn from our sufferings. We must learn to have faith in God. We must strive to be obedient servants in the days of our probation as we journey through the wilderness towards the promised land, the rest promised of God to his servants. But more than this, we must learn from our Lord's suffering, that suffering we remember today in these emblems of bread and wine. We must learn from our Lord's suffering and be inspired by his example as we walk the narrow road that leads to life. If we follow the advice of Hebrews 3 verse 1 and consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, we will find strength, comfort, forgiveness. As Brother L.G. Sargent wrote in the words of hymn 221, which we'll shortly sing, Lord, let me learn thy sorrow, mark thy pain, that no more heedless through the world I roam, but come to take the pardon thou didst gain, and find within thy fold eternal home. Our great high priest, having been made perfect, became the author of eternal salvation for all. Well, actually not quite. He became the author of eternal salvation for all who are obedient. Eternal salvation for all who are obedient. As verse 9 says, verses 9 and 10, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Our exalted Lord is Redeemer, Priest and King. Well might we find pardon, comfort and strength, as today we obey his command to eat bread and to drink wine in memory of our Lord's sacrifice when he was obedient even unto death.